Father, we want to thank you again for the nature of your word that you've preserved for us by your Spirit so we can know you and so we can love you. And we ask, Father, that you give us greater insight into that precious gift that you've given so that we might do both of those things, know you and therefore love you and be wise about Christian life. We want to ask that this morning you give us discernment in these things. Give us the ability to ask good questions where needed, to put these things into practice and to have great certainty about the knowledge of you we can have because of Jesus and because of the Spirit you've given him. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Look, we've always, that is to say Christians, we've always believed in a God who guides, which is good news for us, that there is a God who guides, because life is filled with decisions, all sorts of decisions to make, but very few issues in Christian life are as confusing or as contentious as the question of how God guides. How does he guide? I hadn't been a Christian for very long at all, actually. I was studying sports medicine at the University of New South Wales, and I was wondering, therefore, as a Christian, if God wanted me to be doing sports medicine. And actually, the truth of the matter was, I was saying to my wife this morning, for our youngest daughter who's thinking about being an orthopaedic surgeon, I said, medicine was really hard, actually. It was very, very alienating. It was a difficult experience. Did God want me to be doing medicine? Is that the situation he wanted me in? And not knowing how to work it out, I asked my Christian friends. There were a couple of friends I knew from school who were Christians, even if I wasn't at that time. So I asked them what I should do, and they told me, make a deal with God. Make a deal with God. And so I said, God, if you want me to stay in medicine, give me a sign. I will study really hard. If I fail anything, I will take that as the sign that you want me out of medicine. And so I did. And I did, and I did. I studied, I failed, and I quit. Now, before you copy my technique for guidance, for getting God's guidance, consider how it relates to the last few weeks, because I want to suggest to you, there's something, God was kind to me in that situation because I was a new Christian. I didn't know what I was doing. He was kind to me. I'm just not recommending it for you, right? Think back what we've done over the last few weeks together. Week one of this series, we noted that the Word of God is a key theme in the Bible. We saw Jesus' reverence for it. For him, it was always the last word on any issue. It was authoritative for him, infallible, inerrant, that is to say, it didn't make mistakes. And having finished all he had to do, he appointed his own disciples as his authorized messengers, equipped by his Spirit to produce the scriptures we need to understand his work. And that work given to us is God's last written word to us, which is actually what you have in the New Testament and the Old Testament together. It's a complete work. It's a finished book. There's not an Old Testament, a New Testament, and a new and improved Testament. There's just a completed book. There's nothing more to add because all has actually been said. And last week we saw, therefore, that the Word of God and the Spirit of God aren't two different ways of relating to God. One you choose if that happens to be your way, another you choose if you're more inclined in that direction. Because the Word of God is the Spirit's Word. It's the Word that He Himself has authored. It's the Word that He Himself has illuminated and preserved for us. It's His present tense, life-giving Word, so we can know God, so we can grow in our love for him. Which brings you to today, because today raises a question which I'm sure you will have grappled with before and perhaps worried about before. We don't want you to worry about these things. We want you to be clear-minded about them. And the question is this: does God speak today? Does he speak today in the 21st century in ways apart from the Bible? Or is the Bible the only way in which I'm to hear his voice? And if so, if he speaks in ways apart from the Bible, what place should that hold in my thinking about guidance? And of course, the answer to that comes in the Bible itself. So come to that passage, 2 Timothy chapter 3, one we've considered before, but worthwhile to consider again this morning. Remember the context. Timothy is the young pastor, meaning he's about 40 years of age or something like that, just to clarify what young might mean for you. He's the young pastor of a church in Ephesus where some false teachers have come in to that particular city. And Paul warns him, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, to have nothing to do with them but to continue in the Holy Scriptures, which he's known from his infancy. Literally, he's to continue to remain, is the sense of what that word means there. That is to stay fixed, not to move, not to be shifted from the scriptures that he has. Because, says Paul, the scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation, meaning not simply forgiven and left to himself, like a drowning man who's pulled to shore and just lies on the beach until he revives and is able to walk away, but rescued from beginning to end, rescued thoroughly from the very first to the very last. Now, with that background, consider therefore the first point this morning, which is the perfection of Scripture. Verse 16, key passage in the Bible. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. You might remember from last week, and if you weren't here, I'll remind you now, that word to breathe or breath in Greek and in Hebrew is the same as the word for spirit. Paul is saying that the scriptures are breathed out by God himself. They're literally his word, his own speech, written by men, communicated to them, whom as Peter had said, 2 Peter chapter 1, 20 and 21, men were carried along by the Holy Spirit to communicate God's word in a way that was understandable for human beings. God, in one sense, has condescended to us. He has not written a word, a message that's far beyond us, as you might imagine an all-wise God might do. No, an all-wise God knows that you need to communicate at the level of ordinary human beings so we can get it. And that's the kind of word he's given. Now, because of that sovereign work of the Spirit, which of course is effortless for him, the scriptures are entirely trustworthy. That is, they're infallible. They won't make mistakes. They won't let you down. And in their original manuscripts, as originally given to us, they're inerrant. They won't make mistakes. They won't, therefore, lead you astray. There's much more on this than that we could say, but we won't have time to do all of that this morning, and we've considered it on other occasions. But this is reflected everywhere in the attitude of Jesus, everywhere in the way he thought about the scriptures. He constantly said the scriptures must be fulfilled. That is to say, there's no way they cannot not be fulfilled. Double not there. That they must be fulfilled because they're God's word, the word of his Father. Therefore, they bear his character, unfailing, utterly faithful, utterly reliable. I love that, if you've never seen it, I love that the movie Unbroken. Ever heard of that? It's a movie about a man named Louis Zamperini. He was an American athlete. He was a World War II flyer. He was not a Christian man, but he was shot down by the Japanese and lost at sea for 47 days, with only the sun and the stars to help him navigate to safety. He watched as ship after ship went by until finally someone saw him and rescued him, the need to navigate into the shipping lanes. The infallible scriptures are like the sun in the sky of Christian life. Lose them and you will never get home. Lose the place of reverence they hold for us. You'll be lost at sea. Now, there's a second quality of the scriptures to note in that particular passage there, 2 Timothy chapter 3. And it's just as important, especially as it bears on the question of how God speaks today and in every day. And it's the question of the sufficiency of Scripture, the sufficiency of Scripture. Heard that term before? Come to verse 17. Again, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. There's a so that there. The point of verse 17 is, what's the intention in this? It's the intention that you be equipped for the Christian life. You be equipped from beginning to end. Notice carefully what God promises there. What he promises that in his inscripturated word, that is to say the word given in Scripture, we have all the equipment we need to live the Christian life. You're not lacking in anything. Proper equipment, of course, is always essential in everything. Everything you do. I remember the very first winter surf I ever had. I was 15 years of age. I had long hair. Not that that was particularly important, but it becomes important in a moment. It was the middle of August. I had passed my father's swim test. I had to swim 800 metres in some very short period of time. I had a groovy-looking surfboard. pink, tie-dyed, just a little bit embarrassing. And I had a wetsuit sewn together from pieces of green rubber, which I found on a council clean-up. I gave it to my mother. I instructed her what to do. She sewed pieces together, and I ended up with this wetsuit. And within moments of entering the water at DY on that very, very cold August day, I sank like a rock. And then I struggled to shore and pushed my long hair out of my eyes to find myself looking roughly the same colour as my wetsuit, green, and feeling very, very badly. Very poorly equipped was I for that particular experience. The Scriptures are God's thorough equipment for living the Christian life. In them we have all we need, says the Apostle Paul. Or listen, actually, to remember a passage that we talked about over the last couple of weeks. Chase it up if you very quick, but 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, where Peter says that in God's promise written, the various promises he's written, we've got everything we need for life and godliness, fully equipped for life and godliness. Or Jude, who's the brother of Jesus, writes that very short one chapter letter toward the end of the New Testament. I felt I had to write and urge you, he says, to contend for the faith, by which he means the body of teaching, which was once for all entrusted to the saints. It doesn't get much more comprehensive than that. All Scripture, says Paul to Timothy, thoroughly equipped, every good work, everything you need, says Peter, once for all entrusted, says Jude. The doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture is one of those practical, practical truths. And if you've not considered it before, I want to help you consider it this morning. It's essential to living as a Christian. For when we fail to recognise the reality of that, we'll always have the nagging feeling that something's lacking. I don't have all I need. I don't know how to make the decisions that really matter in life. I'm lost. One of the big disputes that came at the Reformation in the 16th century was whether God had promised to provide through the Pope continuing infallible and inspired words. Had he done that through the Pope? And the Reformers said no. He doesn't do that through the Pope because the Scriptures themselves, with the Spirit's illumination, making them clear to you, are all you need. There's not an additional word needed from a pope. There's not an additional word needed from a pastor unless he's simply making clear what's actually already been given. Now, it doesn't mean that we don't need any other knowledge in life. The doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture doesn't mean that. Brain surgeons need to know the cerebellum from the ischial tuberosity. Plumbers need to know the U-bend from the float arm. Tax agents need to know the company tax rate from the tax threshold. There's other information you need. All knowledge is God's knowledge, and where it's true, it's useful. So we're not to discard things like that. We're not to turn a blind eye to scientific knowledge as if it's the enemy. No, all knowledge, where it's true, knowledge is useful, and therefore grab hold of it. But it does mean that we don't need any more special revelation from God, which is actually what the Mormons are saying, actually what the Jehovah's Witnesses are saying. They say there's a new word required, and the New World Translation will give it to you, or the Book of Mormon will give it to you, and the Old Testament, the New Testament were fine as far as they went, but here is something that's actually more than that. No, we don't need that. It's already been given in the Scriptures. They're a full and sufficient word. You can trust them. So what does this doctrine mean in practice beyond that? What does it mean beyond that? Well, that's worthwhile thinking about, I think. And I wonder if you have thought about it before. It means that if the Bible is silent on an issue, it says nothing about an issue, then what does that mean for you? It means you don't need to know it. Actually, God has given you all you need. If the Bible is silent, you don't need to know. Is there life on other planets? Hands up for yes. Hands up for no. Hands up for not sure. Well, not sure is really the answer, isn't it? I mean, could be. You'd be foolish to say no. The Bible says nothing on it. Will my dog be in heaven? Will my dog be in heaven? Some animals will be. I get that impression clearly from the Bible. But my dog, if I had a dog, the Bible doesn't say. I can't possibly know. Therefore, don't despair on that case. Just wait and see. Do I need to learn how to speak in tongues? The Bible doesn't teach it anywhere. And therefore, I take it I don't need to learn how to speak in tongues. If God gives me that gift, I'll be grateful. I'll use it where it's needed, I trust. Do I need to learn how to hear the Spirit's voice? Do I need a lesson on how to learn to do that, to know His will for me? Should I move to another suburb? Should I buy that car or marry that girl? In my case, no, because I've done that. There's no other girl that I ought to marry. Should I stay in medicine or not? Are there any instructions in the Scriptures on how to hear the Spirit's voice? Apart from listening to the Scriptures themselves, there's none. There's none. And therefore I take it that if you believe what God has said about the sufficiency of Scripture, He doesn't think I need a lesson on how to hear the Spirit speak. Even if there's someone who's willing to give me one. But there are lots of reasons today why we think it matters that someone tells us how to hear the Spirit speak. There's lots of reasons why we think it matters. Let me give you three. We think it matters at times because other people do. And they tell us it's something we need to learn. Jack Deere, must be an elderly man now, he's the author of a book called Surprised by the Voice of God. Jack was the theological mind behind the Vineyard Church movement. Heard of Vineyard Church? It was way back. And it was the church in Canada, I think, which gave rise in the 1980s and 90s to such things as the Toronto Blessing, which is very famous. If it's before your time, that's tune out. It's okay. The Toronto Blessing, the Signs and Wonders movement, a number of things that actually came out in that period of time and will come again. Those movements actually come, you know, every 10 years or so. And in his book, Jack says this about hearing the voice of the Spirit. I can no longer conceive of trying to live the Christian life without that. Knowledge of the Bible is an insufficient guide to Jesus. Just digest that for a moment. Knowledge of the Bible is an insufficient guide to Jesus. Now, around the time of writing, some friends asked Jack if he believed in the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture. And Jack pondered it carefully, to his credit, I must say, and said, no, he doesn't believe that anymore. Doesn't believe that anymore. Some believe there's a voice of the Spirit which we need to learn how to hear. Oh, it's my wife bringing me a second. Do I sound croaky or something? Not to look a gift horse in the mouth, but don't tell her that. So now I have all I need. I'm fully sufficient. He had the honesty to say no, he didn't believe in that particular doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture. He had, but now he'd come to the point where he hadn't. Now, many of us think we need to learn that because of writers like Jack who tell us that we do, but do take note of Jack's assumptions there because they do contradict the Bible at that point, which is saying it is, in fact, sufficient. Secondly, though, many sincere Christians wonder, is there a richer experience of Christian life that I'm missing out on? Because you might remember we said last week, we don't want to miss out. We don't want to miss out on the fullness of God. We don't want to miss out on all that means to know and to love Him. And many feel that they are because they feel they see in the Scriptures an experience that ought to be theirs that isn't theirs. And I'm sympathetic to that concern, actually. Moses hears a voice of God speaking from a burning bush. Ezekiel hears a word from God, I'm sending you to the Israelites. John the Baptist sees the Spirit descend on Jesus like a dove. Paul sees a vision of a man from Macedonia calling him to come and to preach the gospel there. And we think it happened to them. And then the logic, of course, goes, shouldn't it therefore happen to me? Shouldn't it happen to me? But consider for a moment. Consider a surprising question for you, perhaps. Do you know more of God than Moses? More of God than Ezekiel or John the Baptist? Now, you're loath to give the answer, but the answer is yes, of course you do. Of course you know more of God than them. It's why Jesus said of John the Baptist that the least in the kingdom of heaven are better off than John. You've got the last word. You've got the revelation of Jesus, which John actually never heard, never saw. He saw Jesus up close and personal, didn't understand the significance of it, was filled with doubts, Matthew chapter 11. You've got the last word. You've got knowledge of God's mind. You're light years ahead of where John the Baptist was, light years ahead of where Ezekiel was. So no wonder you don't need more, actually. But thirdly, we see experiences like that, and we want the experience that those men had in the times of the Bible, but we haven't realised that there's actually something a little presumptuous in that. There's a little presumptuous to identify yourself with Ezekiel or John the Baptist or the Apostle Paul. Moses was that utterly unique figure in God's purposes, the one who is to embody the rescuer of the people of Israel out of Egypt. If there's someone in that whole rescue out of Egypt episode that you ought to identify with, it is the Israelites. It's not Moses. And this is some of the stuff we looked at, of course, in digging deeper. Same with John the Baptist. Who is he? He's the once-in-a-lifetime forerunner of Jesus. Actually, a little presumptuous to expect that God will give to you the exact same experience he gave to John, who needed it for the particular role he was given. But that's not your role. Or the Apostle Paul, only the apostle to the Gentiles. Only the one actually who he sees in himself, I think it's Acts chapter 14, 13, that he's the one who fulfills the servant role of God that you see in Isaiah chapter 49, which we'll look at next term. To expect that God will give to you every experience he gave to them, the Apostle Paul needed to point out to the very foolish Corinthians that God had granted to him and not to them the signs of a true apostle. Are you a true apostle? Of course you're not. And therefore, the experience that is given to the Apostle Paul, you ought to be slow to think that you're one who ought to qualify for the exact same sort of thing. You ought to be slow to think that you have the precise role that Moses or that John the Baptist had. We expect the Spirit to speak to us in ways that he may never do. And we expect it because we've seen it in the Bible, but we've not taken into account the role we have in God's rescue story. It isn't as exalted as the role of many of those other men actually had. In fact, the vast majority of basic believers down through the history of the Bible never experienced things like that, never saw miracles like that, which our non-Christian friends speak about. They say, how come there's so many miracles in the Bible? I mean, we don't see them today, but actually, if you lived in Bible history, there's only really three periods in all that 1,600 years of Bible history, and further if you take it back beyond Abraham, only three periods where you really see miracles take place. And they're clustered around particular parts of history. The vast majority of believers never saw anything like that because they were Joe Average. And that's what we are. And rejoice in it. We're Joe Average. Now, you may not experience the Spirit speaking in ways beyond the Bible because actually you don't need it. God's given you a sufficient word, and he wants you to become an adult who relates to him on the basis of what he's said to you about himself, what he's revealed about his character to you, so you'll know him, you'll know all of him that he needs to give you. But I've got a quick but, and then I'm going to throw it open to you to ask questions. None of this means that today there aren't situations where God might choose to speak in ways beyond the Bible. He may choose to do that. There are situations in pioneer mission where the privilege of the Bible just doesn't exist, actually. People don't have it. And in those situations, God can, and he does, speak in ways that are very striking. You've not seen in your time and culture, God's not given to you, but he's done it in theirs. He can even speak through a donkey. Some people say in their church he does it every week. Maybe that's what you said. There is such a thing in the Scriptures as a word of prophecy. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 19, we're not to despise it, we're not to reject it. It is a gift of the Holy Spirit to be weighed by Scripture, to be measured by the Scriptures, never accepted blindly as truth. And I suspect it happens very, very often, a word of prophecy, far more often than perhaps we realise it. A word of advice comes from another Christian friend. It's something perhaps that they've is the product of their patient consideration of how they might be of help to you in your Christian life. Or it may just be an impression that dawns on someone like a flash of insight, like the word of knowledge Let's you remember the word of knowledge. You see it mentioned, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 8. Anyone know what the word of knowledge is? Don't put your hand up. Because it's only mentioned once in the Bible. How can you know what it is? But undoubtedly, that means you don't need to know what it is, but undoubtedly it's real. There's a word of knowledge that someone can have about your particular situation. How do they know that? A flash of insight, perhaps given by the Holy Spirit. Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, experienced this many, many times. 10 or 12 times, Spurgeon would say. On one occasion, he broke off his sermon. He pointed to a young man sitting in the fourth row. He said, "Those gloves you're wearing have not been paid for. You've stolen them from your employer. Give them back." How would you find that, sitting in the fourth row? A little inconvenient, right? After the service, the man found him, and putting the gloves on the table, he said, "It's the first time I've robbed my master, and I will never, never do it again. Please don't expose me, sir, will you? It will kill my mother if she thinks that I've become a thief." Dramatic word of knowledge or something given to Spurgeon on that occasion. And sometimes that kind of experience led to tremendous repentance, as it did in that situation, or to conversion. But Spurgeon knew that it's one thing for God in his sovereign kindness to grant an experience like that, which he may choose to do for the good of his kingdom. But it's another thing entirely to make it your normal practice to insist that he does that, as if you'll be bereft unless he does do that, which is actually what Jack Deere is suggesting we do. Listen therefore to Spurgeon's conclusion. Man, of course, who experienced this numbers of times, but I think he's wise in his conclusion. Even if my position, I should say, I'm not meaning to be a little bit oblique here, my position is not quite where Spurgeon is. I think there were things he forbade which I wouldn't forbid. Listen to his conclusion. "To live by impressions is oftentimes to live the life of a fool, unstable like water," he says in another place. That is to say, if all you're thinking about guidance is dependent upon a flash of impression, you'll be unstable in Christian life. And he's pleading with people not to do that. And it's even to fall into downright rebellion against the revealed word of God. Not your impressions, but that which is in the Bible must always be your guide. Hear what he's saying? God may choose to grant you a tremendous experience like that, and if he does, praise him for that. It's good of him. He knows that you need it, and he can certainly do it. Come back to where we began, though. Apart from the unusual cases where God, for reasons of his kindness, chooses to speak in ways beyond the Bible itself, how should I expect to hear the Spirit? Firstly, by his usual work, he'll illuminate the Scriptures for you, so you get it. Even if you're as naive a Christian as I was, God will help you. He won't leave you bereft. I'm faced with decisions every day, and as I read and reflect on the written word of my Father, the Spirit will help you, as he helps me, to know him better, to respond as an obedient child in trust and faith, which is what my Father wants. He wants me to trust him. But to depend on those experiences if God has left me empty is actually to distrust what he's promised. He's promised you a sufficient word. To accuse him of not granting you it is to accuse him of being stingy. And if you need more, guess what? He'll grant it. He's kind. He's not stingy. He'll give you all you need, never doubt it. There's the first thing. Here's the second. Down through history, Christians have rightly talked about how God has spoken to them. "I heard the Lord speak to me." That's actually what Israel Folau, remember the story about Israel Folau, what's been going on? And Israel Folau said recently, that's why he wrote that Instagram post. He heard the Lord speak to him. And what people have typically meant in that instance, and I take it as what Israel means in that, is that not that they heard an audible voice, though that is possible. Though that sometimes happens. But more often than not, over the years, as they've listened to God in Scripture and they've come to know God's heart and his mind and what he's like, they've been able to work out, there is something I ought to do. Happened to me during the course of the week. I had a flash of insight. I ought to phone such and such a person. Where did that come from? I take it comes from the Holy Spirit. who's helped me to know his mind, the things that matter to him. Just as your kids know your mind, they know your mind so well because they've seen you for so long. They know how you operate. They know how you think. And in all of that, the sufficient word of Scripture is primary. It's the main thing, and everything else is secondary. It's the sun. Everything else is a candle. It's the immediate, infallible word of God. Everything else is useful. God will grant it to you if you need it. So, got a big decision to make? Here's a tip. Don't make a deal with God. You don't need to ask for a sign. You don't need to know how to find the sign. He may give you one. That's his business. And that's his mark of his very great generosity. But he much prefers his children to know his mind, and he's given you his Spirit to help us, which is a wonderful, wonderful blessing, indispensable to Christian life. I'm going to pray, and we've only got a little bit of time for questions. I started a little bit late, but I figured there might be some. So you want to ask some, go ahead. We've got 5 minutes to do that. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit. Father, help us to remain open to him, to hear him when he speaks, but most particularly to revere the word he's given so we know your mind and heart and reverence you because of it, and to trust the promise that nothing that we lack would you fail to withhold from us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Over to you. Are there questions you want to ask? Curtis has got a microphone there. And if not, we run out of time. Jenny, got one down the front there.
How does one discern the difference between having an amazing experience of God and God speaking to you and it being your imagination?
And it being...
your imagination.
That's very helpful. Yeah, yeah. If I can put it this way, Jack, dear, if he's still alive, is a Christian brother, right? And he's made a point in his book, as he's made in other books, which I differ with, and I trust you've picked up the reasons for that. But one of the things he's saying in his book is that we actually do need to learn how to hear the Holy Spirit speak. And my point is, if you needed to learn how to hear the Holy Spirit speak, then what? The Bible would tell you how to hear the Holy Spirit speak. And that the Scriptures don't do that says you don't need to learn how to hear the Holy Spirit speak. Therefore, I take it that if the Holy Spirit needs to speak to you audibly, and he has on occasions done that, and let's not doubt that he does that or argue that away, but I take it that if he does, then it will be entirely apparent to you. You won't have any doubts about it, and it will be the sort of thing you actually can't dismiss. So, bottom line there is, you don't need to know. You'll know when it happens. That's all I can say. Now, why is it all I can say? Because the Scriptures don't tell you beyond that. Because they don't tell you, I take it you don't need to know. But don't worry. Just to clarify what Jenny's saying. Jenny's saying I could have an encounter with Jesus, or you might say I could have an encounter with God the Father. Which raises another question, how am I to distinguish between those three members of the Trinity? I take it I don't need to, because an encounter with Jesus will be an encounter with his Spirit, where one is present, the others are. So it's not like I'm dividing out the three there. And again, you don't need a lesson on how to do that. If you did, God will give it to you. See how this is a significant doctrine that requires a little bit of thinking. Carlos.
I don't have a question. Look at that. But a reflection, I think, would be an interesting thing to spend time in church or in small groups to reflect on the word
Jenny
in discernment. No, because I think the Bible is many times asking us to discern, especially with Moses. You have in front of you life and death. Choose life. And sometimes the answer is very, very easy. But sometimes we are not. So it would be interesting to see if we could dig more into the concept of discernment in life, but also the purpose of prayer. So why do we pray? No, what is the purpose of prayer if God will talk to us anyway? So this is what it's not a comment, it's not a question, but
it's
maybe
reflection.
A reflection and maybe a request. No, to see if there is any forum that we could learn more about that, because selfishly I did it.
Yeah, just to note a conversation Carlos and I've had on a number of occasions. You hear something. One of the reasons we try to do questions afterwards is because it evokes all sorts of questions and reflections. We need the time to do that. We need the time to reflect. And sometimes, in your own Bible reading, it may just be a thought for you: read a little less. Think a little longer, you know, because the reflection is valuable, whether it's the spoken word or just the word that you've read. Any others? Yeah, it's Fiona over there, Curtis. And we better finish after this one. But if you've got others, please, Barry's got a question. If you've got others, bring them afterwards. Thanks, Fiona.
If you could go back in time and give advice to yourself when you're at university and you were struggling with this idea of should I be doing medicine, what advice would you give yourself?
Well, yes. My Christian friends were as young in Christian life as I was, I think. And the advice I think I would have given was that in the end, it was the advice I ultimately took myself. It was, I needed to work out for me, not for you. I wasn't a genius, I was a hard worker. And I figured, is this something I can do that will not absorb all of my life, and so I have got time for things that matter, like the gospel? I was only a couple of years into Christian life, but I figured the gospel needed to matter in the decisions I chose, and I opted in the end not to pursue medicine because I didn't want my whole life taken up with it. Now, that is to say, I simply considered the scriptures, even at the young stage in Christian life, and figured what does God say matters the most? What will this require of me? Then I think I won't pursue it. Because I wasn't smart enough, is the bottom line. That's what I thought. So, Barry, quick one.
We're talking about miracles. I've asked some ministers, have you seen miracles? And most of them say, no, I've never seen a miracle. But in my life, I see them over and over and over again. It's pretty freaky stuff. My uncle, I hadn't seen him for 45 years. He was a minister. And I was going to his funeral. I hadn't seen him. So I thought, I'll do the right thing, go to his funeral. And I went to Glen Innes. Didn't know how to get there. Punched it into the map, rang my sister. And she gave me the name of the church and his address I had to go to. Followed it 7 kilometres out of Glen Innes, and the phone said to turn here. And there's no road. So when I punched it in again, it took me back into town, up a street, and there's a motel in front of me. I'm in a long camper, so I can't see out the side properly. It says, you have arrived. No. It's crazy. I'll punch it in again. He took me 7 kilometres out of town, says, turn here. I come back and it says, I did it again, and it says, you have arrived in front of the motel again. So I rang my sister up and I said, where's that directions again? She said, what are you talking about? Said, the directions you gave me. She said, I never rang you. And half hour later, we met up with my aunties in town. And they took me out 7 kilometres out of town, down a dirt track I couldn't even see. That's where the house was. And on the funeral, we came back for the funeral that afternoon. They drove me back into to town. And in front of them is the motel. The left-hand side is the church.
A GPS miracle. There you go. And
same,
I think,
address though, different places.
And I think we will all experience things like that. The way to be alert to that is be thankful. We experienced a tremendous miracle during the course of the week. Louise's brother was on life support on Monday. We had every sense for the doctors that he would not survive, and he has, quite miraculously. So be alert, be thankful to God, and you'll find you'll see miracles on the smaller scale and on the larger scale every day of your life. We're going to sing together. I'm going to have to come back to you, Malvina, at the end, because we're running a touch late. Just note, we're after the meeting here.